Good morning again, brethren, and a lovely morning it is too, that the Lord's given us to come and worship and bow down before him, and may he bless us as we give our hearts and our minds to his honour and glory. The announcements are quite a few this morning, so if you'll just bear with me. The Lord willing, the services will be at the usual times today, this evening at 5 p.m. And after the service, Lord willing, there will be another topic discussion, a forum, and the topic again will be the covenant. So please stay and enjoy that time of discussion and enjoy your lunch while we talk about those matters. The youth group have a study this Friday evening, and a family camp is planned for the 30th of April to the 3rd of May. I'm sure everyone's aware of that, but I think it's the 2nd of May, Lord's Day. There will be no service here at this venue. Just take note of the Deacon's Court report, which summarises the church's or the congregation's funds and financial state at this present time. The family camp, as we just mentioned, so they'll be coming up in less than 2 weeks. I've been given a reminder that no one has given their camp fees as yet, so can everyone please deposit their camp fees so that the organisers can begin to pay for the supplies and everything that's needed for that camp. So there'll be a service at the campsite itself, and so if you plan on being over the campsite at any time, please let the organisers know, Fiona, Megan or Charlotte, so that they can plan to cater for the extra numbers. So they hope to keep you up to date with the finer details of all of those things. So the owners of the property have kept the location they've kept it private for the time being, so as the time draws near, I think it's isolated and they just don't want people getting in there to mess around with the property while there's nobody there. So as the time draws near, the exact address of the camp will be provided. Also, the Family Day Committee have organised another get-together time on May the 8th at 2 p.m. So there'll be, the plan is to play barefoot bowls, followed by a fellowship afternoon tea, and the location will be advised once more. Also, for your interest, the Australian Christian Lobby is doing a tour of the country, especially Martin Isles, and he'll be speaking on Wednesday, the 28th of April, at the City Hall at 7 p.m. So that's next Wednesday, and the entry is free, but the seats are being taken up quickly, so you can go online and book that through ACL, or you can just let Megan know and she can RSVP for you if you haven't got access to the internet. So those are the announcements, and so just a quick reminder of your camp fees once more. Thank you.
Let's come to worship our God. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. Let's come to do just that, taking up Psalm number 68, singing the verses 1 through 6 is our first psalm of worship. I'd like to, for you to particularly notice that in our psalm, coming directly on from that verse 4 that we just read, is verses 5 and 6, where it speaks of the Lord being a father to the fatherless, that idea of adoption, of us being brought into the number of the sons of God. That which the Lord Jesus takes up as he speaks as we go on in our series in Mark. He is the widow's judge. He takes the solitary and sets them in families. All of these things speak of God's wondrous love and care in that beautiful truth of adoption, which we take up and consider. Let's sing these words, therefore, as our opening song of worship. Before we sing, let's stand and seek God's blessing on our worship service. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a wondrous thing it is to come as your children as the sons and daughters of God, bought with the blood of Christ, called by your Holy Spirit, and to stand before Almighty God, and for us to say, Our Father. We pray, Lord, as our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, draw near unto your people this day. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we worship you from the heart and not as a matter of form. And we pray that you might draw near to us, for we know that this worship is not just simply a lifting up of our voices unto you, but it is a sending down of your almighty, powerful, merciful and loving voice unto us in your word, that we might be strengthened and blessed, rejoice in your truth, yea, Lord, to be fed spiritually in and through and on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hear our prayers, therefore, accept of our worship, we pray, in and through Christ, and for his sake, draw near and bless your people, not only us here in this place, but everywhere where your people gather together on the Sabbath day to worship you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let God arise and gather in, let all his enemies be, and let all those that do him hate, before his presence flee. As smoke is driven, so guide thou them, as fire melts wax away, before God's face their wicked men so perish and decay. But
reading for this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2. We read the whole of this chapter together. As you no doubt know, the epistle to the Hebrews is an epistle that sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, showing him to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows, and in fact, far greater than those mere pictures and illustrations that are found in the Old Testament. He is the very substance of these things. But here in particular, in this chapter, we see set forth very much the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is divine, but he's also very much human. And in so doing, he became one with us. And he was not ashamed to call us his brothers. Very much what Jesus also speaks about in Mark. And this here, therefore, also sets forth that truth of our adoption, that we are made in Christ Jesus, the very sons of God. So with that in mind, let's read Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. And may God bless to us a truly spiritual understanding of those wonderful words recording in the scripture. Let's sing praise in response to that to our God in Psalm number 82. Psalm 82, and we'll sing the whole of this psalm. Notice with me in this psalm, this is speaking to the rulers of this world, those who are the magistrates and the rulers and so forth, and that it reminds them that God stands amongst them and they answer to God. But in the midst of this, notice verses 3 and 4, defend the poor and the fatherless. To poor, oppressed, do right. The poor and needy ones set free. Rid them from ill men's might. And in fact, as that reminds them comes forth from God, it is because that's exactly what God does in his wondrous work of salvation. And hence, verse 8, O God, do thou raise up thyself. The earth to judgment call, for thou, as thine inheritance, shall take the nations all. God in that sense, certainly the whole earth is his and the fullness thereof, and he causes all things to work to his glory, but particularly as he takes to himself the new humanity, that which is his people, and prepares the new heavens and new earth, that is God's inheritance in a particular way in and through Jesus Christ, the mediator and testator. Let's sing these words to our God's praise. Remain seated to sing.
In God's assembly, God does stand, a judge of God's among. A long-accepting person's lot will he give judgment wrong. Defend the poor and fatherless, to poor oppressed to right. The poor and needy ones set free, rid them from ill men's might. They know not, nor will understand, in darkness they walk on. All the foundations of the earth out of their course are gone. I said that ye are gods, and us as sons of the highest all. But ye shall die like men, and as one of the princes fall. O God, do thou raise up thyself, the earth to judgment call. For thou as thine inheritance shall take the nations all.
Let's stand and praise God in that worship of prayer to him. Our Lord, our everlasting Father, we are so thankful for who you are and who you have made us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are God, unchangeable. Unchangeable, Lord, for you are perfection in all of your being. That it is not possible for you to be greater, more glorious, more wondrous in any aspect of your being or any aspect of your works. For you are perfect, and not only perfect, but you are infinite in every aspect of what you are. And as we, who are but tiny and puny and finite creatures of the dust, as we lift up our eyes by the light that you have given to us, by the grace that has made us to be alive spiritually, and we try to behold the infinite, then we recognize very quickly that it is beyond our ability to understand you as God, or to understand your ways, Lord, for your ways are in the sea, and we cannot see your footsteps. Yet we know, we may know from your word that you are a God who is perfect in wisdom, that you are a just God, a fair God, a righteous God, a God who never does anything but that which is good, holy and completely good. And that therefore we may trust you. We may trust you with all of our being and all of our life. And particularly we see that you call upon us to trust, to believe. But oh Lord, first of all, as that call comes, and the call comes to repent, for we confess as we stand before you that we are those who are a sinful people by nature. We are nothing but wickedness and evil, just as much as you, O God, are nothing but truth and good and righteousness and holiness. Lord, we are the entire and exact opposite to that by nature. And therefore your mighty and effectual and powerful call comes by the Holy Spirit to us who are blind and dead, and by nature we are bound unto eternal judgment. And that call comes and wakes us up, makes us to be alive spiritually, even as Lazarus was in his tomb, dead and rotting. Lord, that was us by nature spiritually, and yet your powerful call has laid a hold upon us and made us to live again. And opened our eyes that we may see, opened our ears that we may hear, made us willing and able by the power of your Spirit working in us, given us the gift of faith so that we are united to Christ, and that we now stand before you as those who are astounded and amazed and thankful believers, as those who are Christians, as those who are the very adopted sons and daughters of God. We, Lord, can never finish giving praise unto you. We know, Lord, that though every day were the Sabbath day, then still we would not praise you enough. We know that going into eternity, we will stand before your face and sing praises unto you for eternity and never come to an end of giving you thanks and praise for what you have done, and the extent of your mercy and grace shown unto undeserving sinners. Oh Lord, we pray, may we see this more and more. We become so dull to it, we are able to speak these words, and even as we speak them, we know that these words are insufficient to carry the glory, the weight of what it is that you have done for us as your people. And we pray that you may stir up our hearts and minds. May we behold more and more from your word. We know that we comprehend as yet so little from the riches that are found in that word. Lead us to understand you and your Son Jesus Christ and what it means to live again spiritually and to be in communion and fellowship with you. Stir us up that we may praise you. Stir us up that we may behold more and more of that corruption that still needs fighting and warring against in that warfare each day. Help us to encourage one another, for we know that you have placed us into the body of Christ, and we stand here together as your people. We pray, help us to be a real help and encouragement spiritually and physically with one another, that we might display the mercy of Christ to one another, knowing that each one of us are sinners, each one of us are falling and failing, that we will offend one another, and yet that we will have an understanding mercy and compassion as we understand that which has been shown to us. We pray, Lord, that you may bless our endeavors at the moment as congregation to draw near to one another in these different means. These more organized means of the forums that we are having on the Lord's Day, for the family days, for our camp coming up. We pray for your rich blessing in the communion and fellowship that we have in these things. But Lord, also as we meet together more informally, as we take a care of one another's lives, we pray that you may strengthen and encourage us, draw us nearer to one another, that we may show forth that which you have given unto us, a communion and fellowship in Christ Jesus, as the members of the body of Christ, one with another. We pray also, Lord, for our community. We recognize more and more the rising tide of darkness and the lies which are there and spread abroad by the media and socially by people, and the types of things and philosophies that are being brought forward. And we pray that we as church may stand up boldly. We thank you for such as Martin Isles and the Australian Christian Lobby. And we pray, Lord, that voice may also show forth your truth. And we pray, Lord, that we may likewise be bold, not only to support such things, but that we ourselves may speak up in our communities, to our neighbours, in our workplace, Lord, wherever it is possible for us to show forth light and truth. Give us the opportunity to do so. May we do so not, Lord, out of a self-righteousness, not out of a desire to show how right and good we are, but rather, Lord, out of a desire that we may speak to people's souls, that they may be drawn out of darkness as we have been, that we might have a love and mercy toward our neighbour, and that your people may be drawn unto yourself. Lord, how much we need your grace also. And we pray once more as we turn to your word, make that a living word unto us, speak to our hearts and minds in whatever place that we are in, and that we may hear the voice of our shepherd, and that we may be encouraged and strengthened in this truth this morning, even as we worship you in the preaching and hearing of the word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we will read from verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. Our text for this morning is taken from the verses 31 through 35, those last verses of the chapter, so if you pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Mark chapter 3, and reading from verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they had said, he hath an unclean spirit. And now our text for this morning. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Amen. That's far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been said, and I think that there's some truth to it, that one of the doctrines of the Reformed faith, the biblical faith, which perhaps is not so emphasized, not so highlighted as it ought to be, is the doctrine of adoption. What is adoption? Well, one of the ways to grasp a hold of it is to actually look at what it is humanly speaking. And in a sense, most of us probably have a bit of an idea of what adoption is humanly speaking. It's when a child who is by blood of natural parents, the natural parents can no longer, for whatever reason, through death or whatever, they cannot care for that child, and that child is taken in by another set of parents. And that child then becomes very much a child of those parents and of that family. Often in our day and age, there's a legal process involved in this, isn't there? Although that hasn't always been the case in the past, in various communities and so on, that the child would be taken in out of a love and a care for that child. But most importantly, the child is relationally raised and treated as one of those parents' own children, so that they're gathered in and they're loved and they're disciplined and they're educated and they participate fully in the richness of the family life. Now, that has, of course, in God's providence, and God has worked it in His providence so that we are able then to understand somewhat more of the spiritual truth of adoption. The adoption, in fact, that we, as God's people, enjoy in salvation. Hence, the Westminster Shorter Catechism 34 asks that question, what is adoption? And, of course, it's not talking about human adoption. It's talking about the truth of our spiritual adoption in salvation. And the answer is, adoption is an act God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's adoption. We are made the sons of God. So I'd ask you, and I ought to ask myself too, have we spent much time meditating on that truth? Have we really spent the time in the scriptures to understand the truth of what it is and what it means? What are the implications for us that we are adopted in our salvation? Our text for this morning in our series in Mark takes up this truth. But, of course, as with all of the Bible, it doesn't take this truth up in a sort of a dry theological textbook type way. Takes it up in a most beautiful and living way as it comes to us. Jesus, the master preacher and teacher, our prophet, he opens up the beauty of this truth and applies it not just to our minds so that we understand it, but applies it to our hearts, as we find here. The context of this is the context in which Jesus is facing, in fact, a great deal of opposition that no doubt he expected would come. He expected to face that kind of opposition. But in his divine providence, remember, he is the very Son of God, and he determined all things from all eternity also, that in his divine providence there comes this opportunity when his mother and his brothers come for him to deal somewhat with this opposition, but more importantly to reveal the richness of believing in and doing the will of God and what that means for our adoption. It centers in that magnificent doctrine of adoption. Let's then take up and consider our text under the theme, Behold Jesus' Brothers. First of all, we look at the astounding statement that Jesus makes here. Secondly, we look at the only possibility of this occurring. And thirdly, we look at the powerful implications for our life in Christ Jesus. Behold Jesus' brothers. Let's start by really absorbing and taking in the whole context in which this occurs. You'll remember that as we have begun at the beginning of Mark and worked our way through in these first few chapters, that there's already been so much opposition to Jesus' person and his work, his ministry. what happened as soon as he was baptized? That's what we're introduced to in Mark 1, wasn't it? And immediately back then, as soon as he was baptized and came up out of the water and so forth, the Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness. And what did he face there? Satan. And Satan attacked him with great ferocity. And there immediately is that opposition that comes from the kingdom of darkness against him. He was victorious over that. But ever since then, Jesus has more particularly faced the opposition of the unbelieving Pharisees and the scribes, and they have attacked him again and again. In fact, this has been to the extent that, as we read earlier in Mark 3, notice in verse 6, it says, "And the Pharisees went forth, and they straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." That's the extent of the opposition that Jesus is facing. They wish to destroy him. In the last couple of sermons, as we've been looking at it from verse 22 through 30, we've also seen that the blasphemy of the scribes against him, as they actually accuse Jesus of being possessed by an evil spirit, by Beelzebub, and that the only work that he was able to do, he was only able to do it because he was possessed with the power of Satan himself. And that was the horrible blasphemy that they were bringing against him in opposition. So you see, the context of all of this occurring is in fact all of this opposition that comes. But I want you also to notice this. The opposition that Jesus faces is not only from his avowed enemies. Notice in verse 21, and you may have noticed as we worked our way through this chapter, that we didn't pay at the time too much attention to verse 21. And that's partly because this verse 21 has relevance to what we take up this morning. Verse 21 we read, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Literally, that word friends, it's a word that means those from beside Jesus. Those who were associated with Jesus. Now, that can certainly include people such as his relatives. It can include acquaintances, perhaps from Nazareth, or those who knew him from elsewhere. But as it were, it's not avowed enemies that are thinking and doing this. These people, what they were doing is that they were looking at the extent of Jesus' work. They were looking at the fact that he was working and working and working, which is what Mark emphasizes, that he's preaching and teaching, that there's thousands of people that are, as it were, flocking around him and wanting him to heal so many things. And Jesus is, as it were, working himself to the bone. And there's a great fervor that's being stirred up in Israel over all these things. And because of that, those who were beside him, they're looking at him and going, "Whoa. You know, I think all this has gone to Jesus' head. He's just simply, you know, being worked up by all of this, and he's beside himself. We have to go and rescue him from himself." And that's what they were seeking to do. But in so doing, of course, they're actually opposing the work that Jesus is doing. Jesus is about his Father's business. And yet opposition comes from those who were, as it were, beside him. But now we read in verse 31, Jesus' immediate family also comes. And here's where we also need to understand. Verse 31, it says, "There came then his brethren and his mother." And "there came then," in the original there's a "therefore." Okay, so it's actually based upon everything else that's happening, including the fact that Jesus is working like this and the friends are trying to lay a hold upon him and saying he's beside himself, and the scribes are so worked up that they're saying he's got a devil. "Therefore," says the scripture, "his brother and his mother come." Okay, they likewise have been stirred up to say, there's a bit of a problem going on here. Now remember that Mary, his mother, was a true believer. You only need to look at the song of Mary when she learns that she is going to be the mother, the earthly mother, human mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you see her belief in God, her love of her Saviour. so that she believes in him. But the brothers, however, now these are his half-brothers, of course, they're the sons of Mary and of Joseph, Jesus, of course, being the son of Mary, but conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are his half-brothers did not believe in him. And we know of that from John 7, verse 5, that during Jesus' earthly ministry, they did not believe in him. A number of them, at least, perhaps all, came to believe on him after his death and resurrection. But they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he was anything special. And they didn't trust in him. And it seems these brothers in particular are somewhat embarrassed by Jesus. And it's not that they hate him or anything. As such, it's not that, you know, they are avowed enemies and trying to destroy him. But they're determined that to bring to an end this great disturbance that he's doing, at least for a present time. And perhaps it is, therefore, that the brothers were talking to the mother and saying, yeah, Mary, we know, you know, all of that and so forth. But look what's going on. We need to go and at least speak to him about all of this. That they convinced their mother they were acting in the best interests of Jesus. Surely Jesus is going to burn himself out with all this frenetic activity. So they come. But they can't come right up to Jesus, because Jesus is, as usual, surrounded by all of these crowds, so many that are around him. And therefore, they can only come to the very edge of the crowd, and they stand there and they say, look, can you get a message into Jesus? Mary, his mother, and his brothers, we're out here, and can you get a message into him to say that we're out here and we're seeking him, and we'd like to have a word to him? They're hopeful that Jesus might come out and they can have a quiet word aside to Jesus about what's going on. It's this that then brings forth the teaching of Jesus. So this message is passed in through the crowd, and now it's passed on to Jesus. And you see that there, they said unto him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're seeking for you. They want an audience with you. They'd like to talk to you. Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, as Jesus says this, don't get the kind of idea that this is a scornful disparaging of them. Sometimes you can have that with people. They say, you know, someone says something about someone, they say, oh, who are they? You know, as it were. I'm not even going to recognize that they're there. That's not what Jesus is doing at all. He is asking a genuine question. A genuine question that not only comes to the people of that day, but ought to come to us as well. To ask the question, who are Jesus' mother and brothers? Get the English right. Who is Jesus' mother and who are Jesus' brothers? Who are they? If that question is asked of us personally, if that question is asked of me, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Well, I can answer that and immediately, and it seems pretty obvious. But remember, we are not Jesus. We are not God, Redeemer, Shepherd, Mediator. We are not. And Jesus asked this question, you see, with that emphasis, who are my mother and brothers? Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? And then Jesus answers that question, and he says, behold. And that question, that statement, behold, he's calling to us, and he's saying, I want you to look at this. I want you to pay attention to this. I want you to take this truth, and I want you to really take it into your mind and take it into your heart and really think about this and what it means for you. Behold. Are you hearing what I'm saying as he speaks to his people? Apply this carefully. Notice also that Jesus looks around on the crowd that is about him. As before he says this, he's looking around and he's looking at their individual persons. He's looking at their individual faces as he does this. Behold. Jesus has done this before too, hasn't he? Looked around on the crowd. If you look back at verse 5 in chapter 3, it has there. And when Jesus had looked around about on them, with anger. And that's a very different thing, isn't it? That was when the unbelieving Pharisees were there and trying to do him harm. And he looks on them with anger, with wrath. But here, what's he doing? He's looking around about individual people and persons and a particular faces, and he's looking on them with a love and with a tenderness and with a care. And he says, behold my mother, and behold my brothers. These are the words of salvation as Jesus speaks them here. This is the truth that Christ has worked, that he has done for every one of his people, those that he is, like we read about in Hebrews 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ was given a people, and he was not ashamed to call them his brothers. This is what we are to understand. We understand that this is the same truth that is set forward through the whole of Scripture. In fact, right from the beginning. Go back with me right back to the beginning when Adam and Eve had fallen. And there is God standing with Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden. And he's speaking to them. What did he say? God said to them in Genesis 3:15, there's going to come the seed of the woman. Notice that. This is a son that will come forth from the woman. The son of the woman, the mother, if you like. Okay. Here is this same kind of concept that is occurring there. There's going to come a seed of the woman who's going to bring the salvation, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And Eve took that to heart, so that, in fact, when her firstborn son came along, who was Cain, she said, I've got the man from the Lord, the one who was promised. And how sadly mistaken she was, with probably great sadness, that he grew up to be a murderer. But she understood there's going to be a son who will come, born of the church, the seed of the woman as compared to Satan. And he would be a son of the mother. That seed, of course, we know, came much later. He was Jesus himself. He was the son of David. Jesus was born in the midst of the church, and humanly speaking, he was born of the church. Out of those who had been called to be God's people, he came forth in the line of humanity, so that, Hebrews 2:11, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. So we see that the church, humanly speaking, is the mother of Jesus. When Jesus asked that question, who is my mother? Then here is the answer. Not us individually, not at all. But the church is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of that, you see, we, as we are saved and brought into salvation, we are the brothers of Christ. Who are my brothers? We are the new true humanity. Humanity in Adam and Eve, they all perished. They were all brought to death, spiritual death. And that human race, dead, fully under the justice of God, was heading for an eternity of damnation and hell. And God most marvelously provided Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, to come and to gather in the human race who would be made alive in Christ Jesus. And would be Jesus' brothers, and the church, humanly speaking, would be his mother. This was always the reality, you see, of God's covenant promises. When God declares, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, this is not some purely legal and business transaction. It is a loving father, you see. It's a loving father who sent his only begotten son. Do you see that there, just simply in who God is in and of himself, he sent his son so that he would bring many other chosen sons to glory, to live and commune with him. This is Jesus' declaration here. This is something that is wonderfully personal, isn't it? He's not saying, who are my legally selected people who I have laid a hold upon, bought with a price, and stuck over here? He says, who are my mother and brothers? And he brings that home to his people to help us to understand that far greater and closer covenant relationship of God to his people in Christ Jesus. Here's the astounding statement, but now have a look at the only possibility. We must not think that Jesus, when he looked around upon these people and looked at them personally and at their faces, that he is saying that everybody there present was his mother and his brothers. That can't be so, because, as we well know, part of that crowd are the unbelieving and blaspheming scribes who Jesus has already declared that they are in danger of eternal damnation, or if you like, they are bound over unto eternal judgment. They are certainly not his mother and his brothers. But of course, Jesus doesn't just simply leave it at verse 34, does he? He continues on to verse 35 and makes it very plain. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. To do the will of God, Jesus said, to do the will of God. Those who do the will of God, those ones are brother, sister, mother. What does this mean? Obviously, and negatively, as it were, taking the rest of Scripture as our background for this, this is not to say that we can earn our place in the family of God by keeping the law perfectly and doing perfect righteousness. We may not say, oh, look, Jesus says it's to do the will of God. The will of God is to keep the law perfectly. Therefore, if I keep the law of God perfectly, then I can be Jesus' brother or Jesus' sister and in the family of God. No, not at all. That's utterly impossible for us from the time that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. We cannot keep one law perfectly. And we certainly, if that's the case, then none of us will ever be Jesus' brother or sister, as Jesus says here. It says they are. They are. So what does this mean? The will of God for his people has already been declared by Jesus in his ministry. And we've been seeing that all the way through, haven't we? Mark 1:15. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. To repent means that there's a complete turning around of mind. To turn away from the going after wrong and evil and self-righteousness and believing that I am right in myself, as the scribes and Pharisees did. And to come to a grief and a hatred for that and say that's the way of death. That is against God himself. And to turn with a grief and hatred from that sin and seeing the beauty of Christ Jesus as the way of salvation, as the one who has come to take all of our sins upon him and to give us his righteousness, and to cast ourselves upon God and say, Lord, forgive me for the sake of Christ. I plead his perfect work and his perfect work alone. That's the will of God. He calls all men everywhere to repent. It's to believe in the precious promises of God and to rest with assurance in them. This is what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That's the term biblically. And it's to do the will of God. What does God will for his children, chosen in Jesus before the world began, but for them to be saved by grace through faith? And that not of ourselves. This is the wonder of it all, isn't it? Is that just the same as if a family adopts a little baby that may only be a week old, and the parents have been tragically killed And that baby is brought into this family. The baby has no knowledge whatsoever. But they have been taken and lovingly brought into that home and become the child of that family all through that wondrous work that is completely even outside their knowledge. God wills, as our Lord and Savior, that His children, chosen from eternity, brothers and sisters of Jesus, be brought into His family and into the family life of God. What were we? We were the children of wrath, even as others. That's Ephesians 2, 1, isn't it? We were the children of wrath. Do you understand our family? We were the children of wrath, even as others. Not only that, but we were of our father, the devil. That's what Jesus said of the Pharisees. That's the natural state of mankind. Our natural father is the devil. John 8, verse 44. But having been bought with a price, those who are obedient to the faith, that is, the Holy Spirit comes and powerfully works in them, gives them the gift of faith, unites them to Christ, regenerates them, they're adopted at the same time. It's an act of God's free grace, as our catechism puts it wonderfully. We are translated into the kingdom of God in that wonderful and powerful act of God who effectually calls us to Himself. But of course, we can also see that there's much, much more to it than simply being saved. Adoption is not a legal piece of paper being signed and getting a new surname and that's the end of it. You know, that's full stop. No, as I alluded to right at the beginning, adoption is in fact the whole of the life, isn't it? It's the fact that this child is brought into a new family and every day they are part of that family and the richness of the life and what it means to be loved and cared for and raised and educated and disciplined, all of it is what adoption is. It means every day for us spiritually as we wake up and we are the sons and daughters of the living God in Christ and we live in His kingdom. It means He has a love for us. It means that we are constantly living in that family. And here is the wondrous and stupendous nature of this truth of adoption. The only possibility of this wondrous truth of Jesus saying, these are my brothers, and these are my sisters, is because God has worked it all by grace and mercy. And it is grace. It can't be anything else but grace, can it? When we look at a tiny little baby that looks so perfect and looks so innocent, and we know of the tragedy that they've lost their parents, and there's your heart goes out. There's a pity that's there. This cute and innocent little baby, as you look at it, innocent, humanly speaking, as we talk in that way. But when God, the Lord of glory, looks at us in our natural state, what do we look like? Do we look oh so cute and innocent? Or do we stink to high heaven with our sins? Are we those that by nature would be just like the Pharisees, who'd seek to destroy God if we could, who hate Him and rebel against Him in every part of our being, that seek after nothing but wickedness, who in Adam have turned away from everything good that God gave to us? You see, that's who we are by nature. Is there anything in us whereby God would say, oh, look at these cute and lovely people, I really want to adopt them? For God to choose to set His love upon us, to choose to adopt us, to even send His own beloved and sinless and most wondrous Son, whom He had fellowship and communion with for all eternity, to actually be sent and to take upon Himself human nature, to suffer in our place that He might redeem us to Himself and draw us into fellowship with Him. That's grace. We're justified through the gift of faith. We're regenerated, we're adopted, and sanctification is begun. And we are, as our catechism puts it, entirely passive therein. Until such time as we are made alive and we wake up in the kingdom of God, we recognize we're sinners, we see Christ set before us because the Holy Spirit has worked this in us. And we do flee to Christ and we embrace him. We're made active, we are. But this is grace and mercy alone. Having been made alive, of course, with that faith that's been given to us, we do repent and believe and we come to know that we are adopted, and we ought to know more and more of what it means to be adopted, because Jesus then says to us, well, know this. Behold. Take it to heart and see the wondrous things that are here. As Paul puts it, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk, live your whole life worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We're called to live as adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus that continue in doing the will of God. And that really brings us to the powerful implications. What are the powerful implications here? We understand from the whole context of our passage that Jesus' work is a saving work. He's doing that work of drawing sinners to himself and healing them in every way. Isn't that what Jesus has just been doing? Freeing them from the power of Satan? That's what brought forth the scribes' horrible accusations and blasphemy. Many are being brought out of darkness and into light, even in the face of all the opposition that's around about him. Notice that therefore, as Jesus says all these things, that this opposition from his acquaintances and from his direct family is settled, but in a much more indirect way. To the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, he comes straight out and tells them, you continue in the way of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and you are bound over to eternal damnation. But to these others, he comes, he shows to his family this. Understand that I am the Savior. And that though you come to the outside of the circle and you say you wish to speak to me because you are family, that because I am Savior and Redeemer, that you have no particular more hold over me than all the rest of these who are likewise my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And in that way, as it were, he settles that which they think that they have, you know, a greater say to be able to say to them, hey, we need to speak to you. We need. No, not so, says Jesus. But at the same time, they also are being instructed in this wonderful truth that the Lord is speaking to them, words that they need to hear for their salvation. These brothers, they hear these words and may not mean much to them until they are saved at a later time. They're being brought into this much better relationship of receiving his grace. Jesus is not putting down in any way the blood relationships of family, not at all in any way. And he goes on to speak of those things and the importance of families even within the church. But this is what's important to see here. The whole of the saving work of God, that which he has covenanted to do, is a relationship from beginning to end. Just the same as God has that family relationship within the Trinity. He reveals himself to us as Father and Son in and through the Holy Spirit. And then he brings that across to us and he says to us those very same things. To be saved is to be made alive and to be justified and to be adopted. To be saved is to be adopted, and there's no separating of these things. Sometimes we speak, don't we, of salvation being justification, that basically they're synonymous. We are saved by being justified before God, having our sins wiped away and the righteousness of Christ given to us by being joined to Christ. That double imputation, justification. Yeah. But no less are we to see that salvation is also adoption. And adoption is salvation. That yes, you cannot have adoption without justification. Justification is that central thing. But It is all one act of grace on the part of the Holy Spirit to change us from being enemies to being sons. So that for a start, wondrous work of Christ. But the further implication is, as we've already alluded to, is that Christ's life, which has made me alive in him, means now I live a covenant life in an adopted family. This is the truth of my salvation. It means now that God's law is the family code, if you like. It's the beautiful way in which we live. Every family has its rules, doesn't it? And some of them, when we look back at them, we think, that's a bit silly. Yep. But God's word is perfect. And his law is our delight as we come to know it more and more, because it leads unto understanding him more and more. And we're led into a greater and greater love of our Heavenly Father and our older brother, who is our King and our Redeemer. We share in an inheritance that Christ has purchased for us, which is already ours, but the fullness of it, of course, lies ahead, doesn't it? We're journeying, we're pilgrims, and we're already part of that family. And part of that family, we are together, and we're heading toward the time when the whole family will come together in the new heaven and the new earth. And we will be with our older brother and our King for all eternity, and worship our Heavenly Father forever. But we notice this has implications for right now, doesn't it? Because I've been brought into a family, not only with Christ to live my entire life with reference to him, but also of necessity, he's the older brother. We are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. What does that mean in all of its fullness? You could have another whole sermon on what that means, can't you? What we understand is that we are placed together with brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ. That the life, my life of being saved, is not about me, but it's actually about that life in that spiritual family. And I am not one whit better or one whit more important than any other of my brothers or my sisters, no matter what church they belong to, no matter who they are or where they are in the world. That it, if you like, levels the playing field, doesn't it? We share a communion in Christ. And we are to manifest that as much as we possibly can. We are to strengthen and edify one another as we live together in Christ and for Christ, but living together for our God and for each other as adopted sons and daughters of the living God. May it be so. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that this wondrous truth of adoption we have only but touched on, and yet its beauty in Christ Jesus, as he looks upon us and says, "Behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters." Lord, these things are not only a comfort, but they're a call to us to enter into more and more an understanding and a practically living out of this truth in our lives. Lord, by your grace, cause us to grow more and more in this truth, rejoicing in it and living in it as we draw closer to eternity. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 113. Psalm 113, we sing all of these verses. We notice that the psalm begins with a calling to praise God for all of his wondrous works. But notice then that verses 6 through 9 then speak of the very truths that we have been just talking about. That God, in fact, humbles himself to look upon us, and that he raises us from poverty from the dunghill and lifts us up and highly advances us to make us the very sons and daughters of God. He makes the barren woman house to keep to be a mother with many sons and full of joy. Let's praise the Lord with this psalm, and then we'll close with the benediction.
Praise God, ye servants of the Lord, oh, praise the Lord's name, praise. Yea, blessed be the name of God from this time forth always. From rising sun to where it sets, God's name is to be praised. Above all nations, God is high, now and His glory raised. And to the Lord our God that dwells on high, who can compare Himself that humbleth things to see in heaven and earth that are. He from the dust doth raise the poor that very low doth lie, and from the dunghill lifts the man oppressed with poverty, that he highly him advance, and with the princes said, with those that of his people are, the chief princes great. The barren woman has to keep, he maketh and to be of sons a mother full of joy. Praise to the Lord give ye.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
I don't know. It's just a word up.